In 1788, British settlers arrived in Australia. And when they arrived in Australia, they immediately displaced the Aborigines who had been there for centuries, pushed them out, and then continued to discriminate against them for really centuries afterward. Changes were only made in how the British who came there and the generations after them, changes were only made in how they treated those native Aborigines really only recently in the 20th century. In 1881 to 1894, and then also in 1903 to 1906, there was a vicious campaign carried out in Russia against the Jewish population. It resulted in thousands of Jewish people being killed. And of course, we're all familiar with what happened a couple decades later in 1933, when the Nazis came into power in Germany. They perpetrated the Holocaust, which led to the displacement and even worse, the murder of millions of Jewish citizens. In 1994, the Hutu-led government in Rwanda organized a genocide against the Tutsi people. 500,000 to 600,000 people were killed during that genocide. Many more were mutilated and raped. In 2004, in the Ivory Coast, there was a political group called the Young Patriots of Abidjan. And with support from the state, they plundered possessions of foreign nationals who lived in the Ivory Coast. People of European and Lebanese descent were raped, beaten. It led to thousands of white and ethnic Lebanese people having to flee from the Ivory Coast in Africa. Haitians have been immigrating to countries like Chile and other South American countries for a number of decades now. And yet, as they've arrived in Chile and Dominican Republic and these other countries, they've experienced a ton of racism and discrimination. Insults hurled at them as they walk to the market, things thrown at them, discrimination at jobs they're trying to get in these countries, even violence committed to these Haitian immigrants. Of course, we know the United States history. From the 1600s to the 1970s, we as a country perpetuated a system of legalized racism supported by a racist ideology. It affected all sorts of minority groups, this sort of racist system and the ideology behind it, Native Americans, Asians, but of course, most especially, African Americans. So that's a long list of things that have happened all over the world in all sorts of country. And I would argue that what you're seeing is something that's endemic to human history, to human populations, that throughout human history, you've always had a dynamic that's sort of like this. You've had a group in power, right? And that group in power devalues and looks down, oppresses another group that's not in power, that doesn't have as much power. Often, this sort of power group and powerless group falls it falls along racial or ethnic lines. One racial group exercising this power over another racial group. But not just ethnic lines, sometimes it's also along class lines that gets mixed in there as well. From the very beginning of the world, when sin entered the world, we see these kind of dynamics. One group oppressing another. To understand this, I think we need to understand how this first started, how we began to form into these sort of dynamics where you've got groups using power over and against other groups. If you realize, this starts with the very first community that we have in the Bible. What's that first community? It's marriage, isn't it? The first community in the world was the husband and the wife, Adam and Eve. And in that community, in that marriage, of course, there's different power dynamics right from the very beginning. I mean, obviously, biologically, men being more biologically stronger than women. So here is this first community. And what do we see happen in this first human community? Sadly, they sin against God. A curse falls upon them. And we're told in Genesis 3:16, here's the result. To the woman, God said, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." See, That first human community, we know the Bible talks about husband will leave his father and mother and will be hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. There's meant to be, there's difference, husband, wife, man, woman, but there's meant to be unity. Now we see something different. There's conflict. The Bible says the woman's desire is going to be towards the husband. She's going to have something she wants, right? And she's going to want to make it go in this way, right? Her desire will be contrary to her husband. Here's what I want. I want to make it happen. The husband, though, in response, notice the word that's used there. He will rule over the wife. And that word rule, remember we're talking about a curse, not something good. That word rule has this idea of like dominating over someone, mastering, reigning over someone. This was not supposed to be that dynamic in marriage. This is the first human relationship, right? And the first human relationship was meant to be unity. It was meant to be one, and yet we're seeing something different, aren't we? What do we see? We see a battle. In this sort of sin-cursed world, men and women battle with one another in this most intimate human community, marriage. And the result is, here's a woman. The woman will be resisting. The man uses his power to resist back, to rule, to dominate. One group in power exercising its power over another. What we see true in marriage, right, from the very beginning, becomes true through all human communities. That no matter the human community, no matter the human population, these sort of things keep happening. These sort of dynamics keep happening. Let's hear what Jesus has to say on this, how Jesus sort of explains what is very natural to humanity. He says this in Matthew 20, verse 25, and he says this. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." If you realize, you're getting some expert social and critical analysis from Jesus here, right? I mean, Jesus is giving us an analysis of human dynamics here that, because it's in the Bible and it's coming from Jesus, it's true, and it still applies today. But basically, in every country, in every nation throughout history, there's always going to be rulers and great ones. That's how we describe it here. I've been using the term those in power, right? Jesus says rulers and great ones. And what will they do? They'll use their status, their power, their privilege, Jesus says, to lord it over others. This idea of dominating over other people, mastering, ruling, control. Same type of thing that we saw from the very beginning. What we're seeing is it's true in all human communities, right? So when you heard me before saying, this has always been sort of a dynamic, right? A group in power using its power to oppress another group that doesn't have power. What I mean by that is this verse. That's what's behind that. That's how I'm defining that. To put it, as Jesus put it, there's always a group that are the great ones. In that day, it was Rome, right? And they lorded over others. They exercise authority over others. They dominate, even at the expense of other people, especially at the expense of those who are powerless. So, you know, in the first century, the ethic for the first century, and I like the way this one writer puts it, he says, basically, here's how the first century operated. The strong do what they have power to do. The weak must suck it up, right? That's the way it was in the first century. That's not gone away, has it? That's not gone away at all. I went through that list to show that this happens over and over and over and over again. The United States is not alone in being a place, a nation, where these kind of things happen. I mean, I listed African nations. I listed nations in the Middle East. I mentioned Caribbean nations, all over. And I could have spent another hour showing how, throughout human history, when we've got human populations together, these type of things happen. Great ones form, a group that form that can be great and elite in that society, who are able to consolidate power. Often it's a majority, but not all the time. Somehow they get power and control, and they use it for their benefit at the expense of others around them. So how do we deal with this? What are some responses to this? Right? This keeps happening. What's the way people have dealt with this? What's the way people sort of try to manage this, to deal with it? Like, what have people done? Well, in a lot of cases, people just ignore and accept it. It's the way it is. You know, during in the lead up to World War II, as the Nazis were in power and began to arrest their Jewish citizens in Germany and begin to corral them into ghettos, one of the things is the history books have commented on how it was this was happening, and the neighbors of these Jewish citizens, the co-workers, the friends, like, just did nothing, said nothing. And it's almost, the Jewish citizens remarked on how startling it was. A year earlier, they might have been at a birthday party with some neighbors. Now they're being pushed into a ghetto, and their neighbors act like they don't know them. What's going on there? So often when there's groups in power and they're exercising the power, what you're trying to do is not get in the way of that. And so one response has often been, say nothing, do nothing. Another response, if you look at in all those different examples, is people dismiss it, deflect it, or make excuses. Make excuses for why things are happening the way they are, why it's justified. So in our country, of course, it was argued for centuries that black people were naturally intellectually inferior. The black people were naturally lazy, except if you work them hard enough, they're because of the way the African bodies were made, there's tons of literature on this, they could do well working in the hot sun in the fields, right? So this was used to, first of all, justify the enslavement of Africans. Look, they're inferior. Slavery is natural, is better for these African people we're bringing in. But because they're lazy, we need to regularly whip them, right? And in whipping them, we can get them to be what they are supposed to be, which is workers all day in the fields, right? What's that? What are they doing there? It's a justification, isn't it? It's a making excuse for why black people were treated this way. And of course, even after slavery ended, those things still remain because there's still discrimination, segregation. That's what happened here in the U.S., and you can see similar examples in a lot of the other examples I gave. Similar type of argument. It's not just even just we're going to accept it. We're going to make excuses for why this is okay. So these are some ways people sort of dealt with this on one end. But on the other end, I think in more modern times, we're seeing sort of a desire for people to fight back, except that desire to fight back against that kind of system that I talk about is a desire to really fight back in a way that reverses things, right? We need to reverse what happened. So this is very popular in some of the ideologies, more liberal ideologies that are popular today even. So these ideologies would say, yes, these oppressing groups have to be confronted, right? So that's true. There's oppression happening. We need to talk about it. It's there. But it goes more than that. What happens is then the oppressed group has to take the place that the oppressor group was doing. So here's the group in power, here's the powerless. We need to find some way to give power, the power that the power group has, to the powerless, even if it means the group in power now takes the powerless position. That's how we fix it, that's how we rectify it. So in South Africa, the black Africans there now are finally leading their country, right? After a long period of time where they weren't. Where the white South Africans were in control, and many of you are familiar with the system of apartheid and discrimination and all the horrible things that happened to black South Africans. Black South Africans, most symbolized by Mandela when he became elected president of South Africa, Nelson Mandela, are now leading their own country. And with Nelson and Mandela, there's continuing to be a long process of reconciliation and reparation, sort of figuring out, okay, how do we deal with the whole generations that have happened before and the effect of it. And so it's sort of this long process of and sticky process of doing this. But I've been talking to some South African friends, and they've been explaining how some of the really younger black South Africans aren't comfortable with how long that process is taking. And so one of the things that is happening more and more is some of them are saying, look, because what's happened is you have property that was stolen from black South Africans generations before, and now white South Africans have this property, and they've had it now for a generation. And so they're now thinking through, what do you do to fix that? Some of the younger black South Africans says, well, there's no fixing here. Just take it from them and give it to those who it rightfully belongs to, even if it puts those white South Africans who've been in there and now in this property, in these places for a generation, even if it puts them out in the street, even if it makes them destitute, but that, well, they need to go through that. What happened? What are we seeing there, right? It's a way of dealing with that dynamic, someone in power, powerless, But essentially, it's to reverse it. See, what we're looking at in all those responses is, and maybe even sort of quote-unquote solutions, is not a right response. It's not a right solution. In every one of those cases, what are you seeing? It's the status quo. It's the same thing. It's a status quo whether people are just sort of accepting it or making excuses for it. It's still the status quo if people are saying, we're going to deal with it, but we're going to deal with it by reversing. To reverse it still creates the same condition. A group in power, a group in powerless. It's just now a new group that's going to be in power and a new group that's powerless. We need help. We need help to figure out this tendency we have, no matter the nation, no matter the time period, to always create conditions, accept conditions, where a group will exercise a lord over another group, and the divisions and separation and the violence even that happens as a result of it. What do we do? Well, we have help from the Bible, and it's what I talked about last week. I told you some of the same biblical teaching that we looked at last week helps us this week. Last week, I said we started with the fact that we need to have sort of the Bible's vision when it comes to how we view human beings. What is the Bible's vision? That every human being has inherent sacred dignity. Every human being, from conception, dignity, importance. Why? Because every human being from conception has been made in the image of God. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So just remember what I said last week, that all human beings, every single human being is a reflection of God. The sun can't reflect God fully. The moon can't reflect God fully. The stars can't reflect God fully. The greatest sunset can't reflect God fully. The angels can't reflect God fully. Only you and me and other human beings from conception can reflect the living God. Right? That's beautiful. And the reason we know this is true, the reason this is great news for us, is because God handcrafted us to make sure that that would happen. God didn't outsource this. God said, I want to make sure every single human being is made in my image and reflects me. I'm going to design it myself. This is Psalm 139. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. For I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. See what that passage is communicating. We looked at last week. This idea that every human being is handcrafted by God to then reflect God, which tells us something then about every single human being. Every human being has value and dignity. God has overseen the process to make sure that is the case. So that affects how we treat human beings at the very beginning of life, as we talked about last week, but it affects then how we treat human beings throughout life. That means throughout life, as we encounter human beings, as we live our human lives, and the different cultural and family and ethnic backgrounds we come from, their value, they're important, they matter, because God's fingerprints were on us from conception. He knew the kind of lives that we live and the kind of peoples we belong to. And all of that is meant to image and reflect God. All of it shows value and importance because God's fingerprints are on it. If God does that, then of course we should. Of course we should. Here's a good summary of this. This is Acts 17, verses 24 to 26. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. See what that text is saying? I mean, this flows from what we just looked at. It's reinforcing this idea that basically we're all one people, one human race, if you can put it that way. That God handcrafts us as one human people that is made up of many peoples, of many nations, right? And here's the creative power of God, the amazing creative power of God, that at the same time as he can create multiple peoples, multiple nations, he can create essentially a sense of one people, one nation, a human people. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. that God would make it this way, that there's many and yet one, there's one and yet many. We're made in the image of God, and I think we're made in the image of God not just sort of as individual human beings, but also as a people. God is one God in three persons. So it's not a surprise God seems to like diversity, male and female, right? Multiple nations, and yet one marriage, one people. So instead of our differences being expressions, though, of oneness, like God individually intended, rather than us being seen in this way, like it says in this passage, that from one man, God has made all peoples, right? Rather than seeing that, what we have instead is a justification for, as Jesus put it, lording over others. We see division and we see separation. This is what it's supposed to be. You see the vision, right, of what the Bible is giving us, of what we're supposed to be, what it's supposed to look like? Yet Jesus gave us that critical analysis that shows, no, instead, we lord it over others. People will lord it over others, and other people who've been lorded over will fight against it. And we see the problems and the different and the evil effects of that. We've seen it throughout nations, throughout history. So what's the solution? Well, God has done more work. He didn't just sort of handcrafted handcraft us as human beings. He's also handcrafted the help that we need. God's handcrafted a salvation from all these things. God has provided a way out of what we tend to naturally do through Jesus at the cross. This is Ephesians 2, verses 14 to 16. For he, Jesus himself, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So immediate context of this, Paul's writing to a church that's got Jews and Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles hated each other, despised each other. Maybe some of the strongest type of ethnic hatred that's ever happened in human history, right? Like they could not stand one another. The Jews looked at the Gentiles, the non-Jews, as basically dirty people, right? They hated them because Gentiles weren't Jewish like they were. They weren't as religious as they were. They weren't as ethnically clean and holy as they were. The Gentiles hated the Jews because they're like, you guys are all stuck up to see us that way. They hated the Jews for being, seemed to them, sort of religiously arrogant and doing weird things like circumcision and Sabbath. So they hated each other. They fought against each other. And of course, because Gentiles were in power so often, that they led to oppression against the Jews, and the Jews then wanting to revolt against the Roman citizens, against the Gentiles. Notice what Paul says here. Yeah, it's what Jesus talked about, awarding it over others. Paul says there's a way back to oneness, and it happens first through peace. Peace, notice, between them and God. It says, verse 16, that he might reconcile us both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross. The first thing we have to say about division and separation that happens in humanity is it's a division and separation that happened because first there was division and separation between us and God. When I talked about the first community, what I meant is the first human community in the Bible, man and woman. The first community in the Bible is between God and man. Right? That's the first community. And there was supposed to be a beautiful union between us and God. Like, we were meant to live in a world where none of us would be like, I don't know if there's a God. Right? We're never meant to be in a world where we sort of felt distant or unclear about what God wants for us. We're never meant to have a world like that. Imagine a world where you have constant relationship with God, or you can walk with God anywhere you want, and you could always know what God wants for you, and you can always know that God is for you, that God is always going to ensure that you can be all that you are meant to be. That's the world we were meant to have, a union, a community with God. We decided to reject God. We tried to lord it over God, if you can put it that way. That did not go well. And so we are in the place that we are today. And yet God, and this is sort of showing where we're going here, God, rather than using his power to crush us, God uses his power to save us. God, in fact, gives up power. In Jesus dies so that we can be restored to community with him, to oneness with him, to peace with him. The first step to dealing with all the things I've just talked about is this. How can we reconcile back to God? How can we have peace with God? It's through Jesus. It's through what God did on the cross through Jesus. Peace with God. That's the first thing that we do to sort of deal with this issue. How can we call all of us? Because then really what you notice, it sort of equalizes all of us. Does it matter the human being? Does it matter the nation, the ethnicity, the race? All of us are separated from God. So God, through Jesus, calls us back to himself and calls us back to himself by saying, through faith in Christ, calls us back to himself so that we can have peace with God. But then, because there's peace with God, there's peace with one another. As he says there, we're brought together in one body through the cross. Peace with God brings us into oneness again, into that one human people. And notice the way it's described here. Because there's this oneness, there is now, instead of two, Jew and Gentile, who are divided from one another, and that's the only way they see the relationship, there's a new reality that can be possible. It says in verse 15, a one new man. See, in Jesus, humanity has the ability to be one new man. Every time I read this, I'm still not appreciating just how radical this is. What the Bible's saying here is basically, in Christ, there's like a new humanity. There's like a new race even. There's like a new way of us expressing ourselves as human beings. One human nation, one human people, one new human nation or people or race. One where we still have our differences, right? We still reflect the different nations and backgrounds that we come from, and yet now we have another way of relating to one another. Those differences don't have to separate us from one another. Those differences can be formed into oneness with one another. Those differences can be expressed as one new man because we're in one body, Jesus. And in Jesus, we can now again do what we were supposed to originally do, reflect the image of God. Why? Because Jesus is in the very image of God. If Jesus is in the very image of God and we're in Jesus, now we can be able to reflect God as we're supposed to. And to reflect God as we're supposed to is, yes, differences, but differences that express itself in oneness. You know, some of you have heard me use this illustration before, that humanity right now is like a broken glass window. Imagine a broken glass window. I shattered one of the windows back there, and it's thousands of pieces everywhere on the ground. Humanly speaking, it's basically impossible to bring those jagged pieces together. Efforts to bring those pieces together end up cutting you, right? What do? We just sort of, we throw it away, right? There's no way of putting a broken window together. That's what happens. Human populations together, it's like trying to bring jagged pieces of broken glass together. In Christ, we get reformed. Those jagged, broken glass pieces become more like smooth puzzle pieces. So imagine a puzzle piece. We still have our differences, but those jagged pieces get rounded out so that rather than the differences cutting one another, God creates divots and places within us so that our differences can actually draw us to one another. Right? It's almost paradoxical, but yet in Christ, he's talking about a reality, a community where the different ways in which we're made can fit together to form what? The image of God. That as we form together, we reflect God as we were originally meant to. We have a long history, right? And it's continuing history of lording it over other groups. It's important to say that. All those examples I give, one of the most arrogant things I think we can say, even here in this country, is like, oh, that's what used to happen. We don't do that anymore. We're still in a sin-cursed world. No matter the place and the situation, you bring people together, we'll find ways to have groups lorded over and exercise authority over others, right? But here's a different reality. Here's a different vision for us, a powerful one, one that doesn't negate our differences, but doesn't use those differences as ways to separate and to form those ways in which we lorded over others, that the differences become a way in which we express a new humanity in Christ, one new man in one body. And so this is why I argue it is ever more essential in this day for the church to get its act together and to be that reality. To be that reality and to be a means towards that reality, a one new man, a one new people type of reality in this world. Here's what I mean by that. Here's how I think we can be something better, be that reality of one new man within our own church community, And we do that by believing it and then practicing it through active practices of reconciliation. We as a church recognize there are always going to be differences, but God now, because he's fashioned us to be one new man, one new people, to the degree in which we're always willing to reconcile with each other, we can always be that and be an example of that to a world that has no examples of that. Let me show you a quick case study of this. 1 Corinthians 6, 5-8. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. He says this, "I say this to your shame. Can it be that there's no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers." That's what Paul's saying here. First of all, he's saying in the church community, because he's operating at a sense of like, we should always look to be one, and when that's messed up, here's what we need to do to bring it back together. So it's not bad that there's conflict. It's how we deal with that conflict. It says here, first of all, it involves reconciliation, if I can sum up everything that's here. Reconciliation doesn't mean we try to punish one another like the world does, right? So he's thinking particularly in that legal system back there, a way of punishing others who we feel have defrauded or wronged us, who've warded over others. Like, church community shouldn't do that because it usually leads to separation. What can we do instead? Well, we still need to confront it. Notice what he says in verse 8, "But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers." The implication here, he's not saying that's good. He's like, how could you defraud and wrong your own brothers and sisters? How could you lord it over others, right? It has to be dealt with. How do you deal with it? He says it in the very beginning. Well, isn't there anyone wise among you to deal with this? To deal with conflict requires wisdom, right? Wisdom comes out of truth. We have to say true things, right? We have to admit when a wrong has been committed, when there's oppression among us. We have to admit when there is wrongs and defrauding, right? That truth pursuit, that wisdom to seek after truth then gets matched by confession and repentance. So people have to admit, yes, I did defraud. Yes, I did wrong you. That confession and repentance, when needed, then needs to be matched with repair and restitution. Think of Zacchaeus, where he said, I've wronged you and defrauded you. How can I make it right? How can I fix it? We have differences. We should be one. When there's conflict, here's what we do. We apply wisdom. We seek confession. We repent. We turn away, and we should seek repair. But the last thing that's worth mentioning here is reconciliation, though, sometimes means we let it go. We let it go. I think this is one of the most powerful things about church community, that there's a category here where we have to recognize that there's not always full restitution. There's not always full repair, and it's okay. He says there, why not suffer wrong? Not to say that it's good, right? But to say that sometimes it can't all be fixed this side of heaven, and that's okay. Because we have a God who will ultimately fix all things. And when you're able to say, think about how powerful this is, right? How powerful it is when we're trying to figure out all the different ways in which, even in our church community, we defraud and wrong, we ward it over others, we do those different things. Here's a way forward. Through wisdom, we can fix and repair, and when it's all can't be fixed, we can let go of some of our rights and privileges for the sake of the other. Here's how we can be something that, an example of something that our world desperately needs. But then also, how might we be something better? How might we help move our world towards something better? Right? So here's what we want to do within our church community. How can we do the same thing out in the world? Let me go back to Jesus here, Matthew 20. So Jesus, he gives that analysis, but then he offers a different way for us. And so think of this. This is coming out from the church into the world. Jesus called them to him and said, so you know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, the great ones exercise authority over them. Don't do that, he says, verse 26. Whoever must be great among you must be your servant. Whoever will be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. There's always going to be groups with power and privilege and status. The question always is what you do with it. And Jesus is saying, rather than doing this, the natural tendency, what I'm calling to you, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to be in me, is to instead use it for the sake of others, and especially the powerless, especially those most overlooked. That what the Christian community should be in this world is the first to notice the wrongs, first to notice the defrauding, first to notice those lording it over others, and to call it out, and to call it out, not for the sake of crushing those who are doing it, but to call them to something better. And we do that through how we use what we have for the benefit of others, and how we encourage that and create that and promote that within our communities, within the world. So I gave a long example of the ways in which people oppress others, not just in the United States, all over the world. Praise God, there's many examples of Christians doing something different. Operating out of this sense of all made in the image of God, we use our power and privilege to honor that and to serve that. So, for example, in the early 4th century, the emperor then, Constantine, he's the one who passed laws to protect women from basically unwarranted divorce. Men would just, I don't like you anymore, I'll divorce you, right? Laws were passed by Christians to stop that from happening and also to provide for children who were born into poverty. Here's from the actual law code. They said this: if any parent should report that he has offspring which on account of poverty he is not able to rear, there shall be no delay in issuing for clothing and food for them. And guess what? They used churches as welfare centers in the 4th century to make that happen. This is, of course, this happened in the 4th century, but this is a continuation from something that happened way back in the 1st and 2nd century. Here's what Justin Martyr, early Christian leader, said. He said this: we who once took most pleasure in increasing our wealth and property now bring what we have into a common fund and share it with everyone in need. Like, you didn't do that back then. You're living hand to mouth every single day. To think that, like, if I have extra, I'm going to give it up for other people? No, I'm going to save it. It was early Christians who first sort of began to push this idea of welfare, right? Of how do I help those who are in need in my community? How do I give of what I have for the benefit of others? Because why? They matter. Their life matters. Even if they're a slave or they're a woman or they're a foreigner. That's what they did in those early centuries. I talked about the Nazi movement. Sadly, many Christians went along with it, but many other Christians resisted. So Christians formed all sorts of resistance movements against the oppression of the Nazis against the Jews. There was a village, a Christian village in southern France, La Chambon, and that village, at great risk to themselves, saved thousands of Jewish people. Thousands of Jewish people. Putting at risk, right, their status to save these Jews from the Nazis. Many Christians throughout the centuries, including here in the United States, helped perpetuate and promote slavery. It's true, we have to admit that. At the same token, there were Christians who fought back and resisted. And that was many Christians around the world who led the movement to end slavery. Not just in America, but also in the United Kingdom, in India, in Africa, the Middle East, and South America. Let me end with this quote from Justin Martyr again. And he says this: we who hated and killed one another and would not associate with men of different tribes because of their distant, different custom, well, now we live together. This is amazingly strange, uncommon, and impossible for most of human history. Right? This idea that, like, if you're a part of a different tribe and historical we've hated and killed one another and oppressed one another, you don't live with those people. You find a way to be over those people, or maybe even to kill them off. For most of human history, that dynamic has always happened. But here is what's common and possible and even necessary when the church is being the church, a community of human beings who recognize and reclaim the fact that we are made in the image of God. We have value in life because we're made in the image of God. And because of what God has done in Christ, we who are many can be one. We who are one can be many. And all that expressing something beautiful and powerful, who God is. A path back to who God is, a path back to community with God. What's impossible for man is possible with God. How important and necessary this is Maybe especially, well, not maybe, yes, especially today. Especially now. Here's the ways we need to think. Here's the ways I encourage us to be. As we are in Martin Luther King weekend, my thoughts always go in these directions. If there's anything that I care about in my ministry is this. What does it look like for us in our differences to express them in a way that doesn't divide us from one another, but it shows a union to one another? Well, Jesus has provided it for us. Let's pray that we'd be able to see that road and travel it. And let's pray even more that that would make a difference sooner rather than later right now. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for Jesus. And Lord, we recognize how hard it is, how impossible it is, Lord, when peoples are brought together, even in the most intimate human community, the marriage relationship, how often power dynamics enter into those things, Lord, and there's a lording over others. There's oppression and defrauding and wronging. Thank you for something better. And thank you that something better is provided by you in Christ. Lord, first begin by reconciling us to you and then reconciling us to one another. Lord, help us to practice that amongst one another and help us to demonstrate that through how we serve in our world. And I pray, Lord God, for your grace and mercy in our country, in our world right now. Lord, we are sinful and we have fallen back into old habits and old patterns. Lord, sadly, many of us who claim to be believers, Lord, have gone along, Lord. We've done the responses, Lord, that typically you've done. We've either turned a blind eye and stayed silent, Lord, or we've made excuses. Or in some cases, Lord God, we're seeking revenge. None of these are your way. Lord, help us to speak up with wisdom, to be bold and prophetic, but wisdom, the wisdom of the cross, the wisdom of service, the wisdom displayed most especially in Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life for many. Lord, what powerful thing it is, Lord, for a community of people willing to give up what they have, even their lives, for the sake of oneness, for the sake of reconciliation, for the sake of being a people who image you. Lord, equip us for that, embolden us for that, and guide us in these directions. We thank you, we love you, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.